No PowerPoint tonight, in case you're wondering. Thank you very much. Good choice of hymns. Some I haven't sung in a long time. Thank you, Jack, for the nice introduction. And Cheryl, I always enjoy that playing. It's really good. Thank you. Had some really good conversations this morning following our time and having, of course, a meal to enjoy, and I appreciate that. Just to let you know that request, I did pass along the note, the file for the notes and the slideshow. The Van Veens have a copy, and I think they're going to probably send it out. I do want to give you a little heads up, though, that a good number of the things that people asked me about and commented on, I didn't have in my notes. They're in the recording. You'll have to listen to that and go at it. I felt the Lord leading some things to say that weren't actually in my notes. They were prompted by some thoughts in my notes, but so you may have to do a little more digging if you want to get into some of that. Related to what we were talking about this morning about hope and how we can use that as a way to encourage each other as believers, as a specific, focused, purposeful way to encourage. Let me just ask, raise your hand if you're willing, if you have ever gone through some major crisis or trial or persecution or anything like that. If it's happened to anybody here? Some of you, the rest of you, watch out, it's coming, right? Is it only like half the people? Some of you are really protected like that? All right. Anyway, now I'm not saying that to scare anybody. You didn't raise their hand. But just to be aware that, you know, we're living in a world right now where it's going to become more and more of a factor. But the brokenness of this world that we talk about this morning, it affects us. And your assembly is going through stuff, right? Just that list of prayer requests this morning that I heard, that's touching a lot of people here. Right, just the variety of households that are affected. And that's just on some medical things and aging things, that, like Jack was praying. But followers of Christ have gone through trials since the beginning, especially when it comes to persecution. And that's not really our purpose for tonight. But I'd like to turn to 1 Peter, as I alluded to this morning. I'd like to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a letter that was written expressly for people going through persecution in the faith. So there are some lessons to be learned through this, and if you've ever gone through a trial or a crisis, and not necessarily related to the faith, just challenges in life, you probably know that there are a lot of things you can learn about the Lord through that. Hopefully that's part of what you've picked up from it. And like we said this morning, you didn't just go through the circumstance, but you actually learned something from it, benefited from it. And maybe you can testify how the Lord delivered you. On the other hand, maybe you can testify how he sustained you even if he didn't deliver you, right? Because sometimes that's what he chooses to do, right? So this letter was written expressly to the early church, and there are some people who say that this is possibly one of the earliest letters written. I'm not a scholar in these things. Some Egyptian Christians say that this was written by Peter when he fled after Acts 12. So the Egyptian Christians teach that he and Mark, John Mark, left that prayer meeting at John Mark's home and took off to Egypt to get away for a while because the persecution was literally life and death, right? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill Peter, and he miraculously escaped as the angel released him. So getting away for a while was a smart move, right? So there's a record that this was a letter written around that time. Now, I'm not sure if that's really true or not, and the Gospel of Mark as well, that was probably from Peter's perspective, and Mark was the one who was led by the Lord to write it all down. You can study that for yourself if you wish, but if that's the case, you were talking about some really intense persecution was really starting to happen, and so he knew what he was talking about, and yet there's so much joy and victory and the hopefulness that we talked about this morning that's in here. So I want to ask a question before we get into reading this chapter and pulling out some sections of this. I'm just going to read what I have written here, and I'll say it twice. What should be our way of thinking in times of trial and crisis so that we don't just survive, but thrive as followers of the Lord Jesus in this world? So let me say that again. What should be our way of thinking in times of trials and crisis so that we don't just survive, but we thrive as followers of the Lord Jesus in this world? And we talked a bit about that with the hope that it should be something that the world notices. That it's something that really helps us, but it also is noticeable. We stand out. It's living a very different life So we're going to see that as we go through this passage. So all we're going to do is we're going to read this whole first chapter and pull out a few parts of it later on. So we're going to come back primarily into verses 3 through 9. That's going to be our real springboard into a few other comments as we go. And I've entitled this tonight, Living Today in the Timeless Plan. And I think you'll see some of that as we go through this chapter. Living today in the timeless plan. How do we actually thrive according to these things in times of trial, whether that's for persecution or just, you know, life challenges? So let me just read through. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and it says this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens or strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of the God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Well, let me just pause there. Isn't that a great line? May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Right. That's so he's writing to scattered people, right? And these are believers in the faith. At this point, almost all Jewish. There may be a few Gentiles among them, but it would be mostly Jewish believers who have come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And I want to pause there for a sec. That line always blows me away. Things into which angels long to look. So it is a challenge for us. Do we long to look into it? Right? The angels who can't get saved, right, but are servants of the people who are getting saved, they have been watching God throughout the history of humanity. And they were around before creation, and they what it says in one of the Psalms that they dance for joy when God created the world, right? So he created them before he created this planet. And all this time, they've been watching what God's been up to, and they saw Jesus come into this world. They saw this baby born, and they knew who he was. At least we would assume they do from this. They Gabriel, for example, was used to speak to Mary and to Zacharias specifically about this child that would come, and John the Baptist as well. So you can be pretty sure they knew what was going on. But they didn't understand it all, necessarily. They're looking at us to find out what we do with it, to find out how we respond to God, to find out how we delight in this fulfilled prophecy that all these prophets of old were pointing to, really not necessarily understanding what was going on. Let's jump in at verse 13 again. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For, and then quoting Isaiah 40, it says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to read the whole chapter was there are several themes in here, and we're not going to get into all that, but we have themes of faith and hope and salvation, imperishable, obedience, blood, born again, living, resurrection, sanctified, purified, refined, holy. These words come up, or concepts come up multiple times, and there's no test on this. You don't have to quote those back again. But as far as this goes, that's just in one chapter. And it does continue, some of these continue on. Let me read from chapter 2, verse 2, to just set the stage for this. It says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And this is really kind of almost like a summary of what he's just finished saying in this chapter. That implies the being born again part, right? We saw that, didn't we, in chapter 1, in verse 3, that we have been born again to a living hope. We talked a bit about that this morning, but there is that craving for the word, like a newborn baby craves for milk, like so the pure milk of the word. There's that craving for it. Is that really our case? I'm not saying that to exhort us. It's more that when the Lord puts His Spirit within and we're a new creation, that's actually the natural longing that should come. And it's something that he wants us to nurture and crave the word. But notice what it says about the word. It's the imperishable word of God, right? This is something that's not like anything else that you can study. This is from God, and it's from his heart. This is an expression of who he is and what he's like, and not just what he's done as a history text. It's unveiling his relationship with people. We talked about that this morning. He's reconciling us to himself. It's relational. It's not just setting the account straight. It's much deeper than that. It's all based on love, but on righteousness at the same time. There's God's perfect character that is not compromised by anything. I love the fact that when you study Jesus, you watch him in the Gospels. We're going through in our assembly, we started last week, we're going through the Gospels chronologically, the June, July, and August, through an online Bible plan that we found. And I'm looking forward to the discussions we have, because we're going to go piece by piece and just unveiling who Jesus is and what he did and how he changed lives and all the different things like that as a refresher, but in context, instead of isolated stories, which we sometimes do. We're going to see it all flow through. So we're looking forward to that. In our midweek studies, we'll build off the first half of the week, and then our Sunday sermon the next week will touch on the preceding week. So it's there's a lot that's going to be there, but I love the fact that we watched the Lord Jesus. He was absolutely never compromising. But how engaged was he with people of all kinds? Right? He never compromised a single thing about his character his whole time that he was engaging with people, but he could mix with everybody, including the most despised and the most honored, who were self-gratifying, right? But he could work with everybody, the struggling, the proud. He worked with everybody. He knew how to work with them. He never once compromised. And even when they criticized him about things, they weren't really right. And that can happen to us too. Peter writes about that later in this letter. They might find fault with you, but they'll turn out to be wrong. Right, so make sure we live in such a way that their accusations don't stick. That's really the idea, that they'll regret it later because they said things that weren't really true. But it's the imperishable word of God, and we're getting his character. So back in chapter 1, we're born again to a living hope. That ties in a little bit with what we saw this morning. We also read verses 13 and 21 this morning about this idea of hope. Keep your verse 13, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21 it said, so that your faith and hope are in God. And we touched on this morning, and we'll say a little bit more about it in a few minutes. But it's not about what he does with our circumstances, right? It's our faith and hope are in God, regardless of what he does with the circumstances. I liked how Jack prayed. We can express our desire for what might be the outcome, but we don't necessarily know what God will do. Will he heal somebody? Will he deliver somebody? Or will he take the person home to be with him? We don't know. Now, he loves to hear our prayers, and he values what we would like. But the glory has to be toward God. And what will he do that will bring greater glory? And it may not be exactly what we're thinking. But if our faith and hope are in God, then we can in a sense, roll with that. Right? Whatever he does choose to reveal, we can be at peace about that, even if it's not what we would have wanted. Because we trust that he knows better. So if he answered a certain way, and it's not the way I would have liked, and my heart might ache at the fact that it didn't go the way I wanted, I can get over that easier if my faith and hope are in God. And I'm going to talk a bit more about that in a few minutes, rather than in the promises. Because I don't necessarily know how he's going to apply those things, but I do know what his character is like. And that I can count on, and he will do it in different ways. The main thing I'd like to emphasize from this passage as we go the rest of our time together, in these next 3-4 hours, whatever it's going to be. I'm trying to be on time. We're called to live out, as you can see here, we're called to live out a very distinctive life from the rest of the world. And that's not just for the future benefit we get, it's for here and now. And our faith and hope and joy is to be anchored in the Lord, knowing that there is this timeless plan that we see woven through here. There's the past, present, and future aspects of all of this that he's got here. And there is a glory that's going to be revealed. It's all going to make sense someday. There will be a day when we are going to see how he did it, what he did to wrap it all up. For now, we may not know. We read that in Romans 8. We groan. We're not sure how it's going to turn out, right? But we do know that there is a plan. Now, one of the things we're going to take a look at kind of a bit about this plan, not in a lot of detail, but just looking at the past, present, and future a little bit. But let's go right back to the earliest stages. Satan has been trying to mess with this right from the beginning. Why? Why does he want to bring trouble into this world? Like, why can't he just leave us alone? Why mess with humans? Someone want to tell me? What's special about humans? Right. We're made in the image of God. All of creation's amazing. But we're the only ones made in the image of God. So we have the greatest capacity to glorify him. Right? It actually says that Adam was the glory of God. Right? And now, that's not the full glory of God, of course. We know that's not the case. But as far as creation goes, there was nothing more like God than Adam when he was created. Of all of creation, even the glories of the heavens are one kind of glory Paul talks about, right? But there is a glory that came in the humans, and when God created Eve as well, he said, when he created them, he said, that's very good, right? It was all good, 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 and then it was very good, right? Because he completed it, and his cap was these people. Right? The human beings are made in the image of God. Satan's number one priority is to rob God of glory. He wanted it for himself. He couldn't get it. He didn't deserve it, for one thing, but he couldn't get it. And so ever since then, his agenda is rob God of glory any way he can. So if we're the greatest glory of God as far as creation goes, he messes with us because he can affect the glory of God when we're affected. At least he thinks he can. So no surprise, anybody who wants to be really faithful to God, we just had a baptism a few weeks ago, 5 people baptized, 4 young people, one guy in his 30s, as well as young to me, you know, I'm 59. But but as far as that goes, we prayed for them for their wisdom and discernment to handle the increased attacks that are gonna come. Because, oh, isn't this nice we had this baptism? They went public about wanting to follow Christ. You think the devil's going to enjoy that? He's going to try to mess with their lives. So we want to be engaged with their lives, disciple them actively, not just let them coast, right? Because if we do that, they're likely to be attacked. And if they're young and influenced by things, it's especially hard now because so much can happen online, you know, where you're exposed to teachings and things and images and movies and videos and all this stuff that none of us ever knew about before in the earlier days. You couldn't get easy access to so many different teachings, just that part alone. So we pray for these people. But if we're born again, we can manifest his image in a way that nothing in any in creation can do. Before we were saved, we were still made in the image of God, but we are a whole new creation when we become a Christian. And so we can be sure we'll be attacked. But look at verse 8 of chapter 1. I love this verse. I've got it underlined, and I would suggest you have it in yours too, because it's just so beautiful. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We do not have the advantage of seeing the Lord Jesus like some of these first people did. But didn't the Lord Jesus say it's more blessed for those who believe without seeing? So we think, oh, it would have been so much better if I'd been able to walk with Jesus. No, he said quite the opposite. Matter of fact, he has to go away for the Spirit to come, and that will be even better. So we think they were really blessed, and they were, to meet the Messiah in person. But the Word of God teaches that no. When the Spirit has moved into us, we actually have a capacity to appreciate him in a way that maybe they didn't even appreciate when he was walking among them. Of course, they got saved, and they had that benefit that we now have. So those first few had that benefit, but the vast majority of Christians have never met the Lord Jesus physically in person, right? It's a tiny number compared to how many are saved over all these generations. But that doesn't change the fact we love him. I've had conversations with people, right? They've said, how do you know it's true? How do you know that Jesus is real? Other than all the historical things you can say. And I said, because I know I'm in love. And he said, well, can you prove it? I said, no, I can't really. I can't prove to you, I can show you evidence, but I can't prove a love relationship to somebody outside that relationship. I can only show it. Now I can prove it in a sense, a lot of evidence, but do I love my wife? There will be evidence of that. But what does it mean to love my wife? I can't explain that to anybody. Now, if you have a relationship with somebody that's intimate, you can relate to that idea, but you don't know what it's like to be related to the same person that I'm related to, right? Well, if you know Jesus and you're in love with him, there is something very real about that because he lives within us and it changes us. And so even though we haven't seen him, we love him. And even though we do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But what's the context of this verse? It's trials. Like this is going through the hard stuff of life, especially for the faith. That's the context. We are full of glory. We've got full of joy and glory. We can rejoice and think that's crazy with some of the stuff people go through. How can we do that? It's because it's real. It's a relationship that we have, and he is committed to this. In a sense, we're like a living example of what Hebrews 11 talks about, the various people, right? They didn't see it, and yet they saw it, right? Abraham didn't actually see the fulfillment of God's promise, but he could see the city, right? He knew. And then it says, they saw the one that's unseen, right? They actually could grasp what God was like and at work in their lives. And so that chapter of Hebrews 11 starts off that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's real. It's substance. It's actually got stuff to it. The evidence of things not seen. It actually convinces us. And it's so vital. Anyway, moving on. So one of the things I would like to challenge, it's a little play on words that some of you know I like to do. But do we see the crisis or who the Christ is? Right? Do you like that? That's a good one. I heard a few chuckles. That's good. But it's very real, though. Let's analyze it. Do we see the crisis or who the Christ is? Because our perspective, what is it we're looking at when we go through trials? How should we think, was my question, when we're going through trials, so that we can thrive and not just survive? If we're like Peter on the waves, right? If you take a look around at what's going on around you, that's when you might get shaky. But if you can keep your eyes on Jesus, who's always there, He was there, even when Peter started to sink. As a matter of fact, that's when he really realized how close he really was. But these kinds of things are our experience. We can have that. Notice in this chapter, and just this chapter alone, we have the mention of Christ over and over and over again. The plan of salvation is entirely based on him. Let's just sample it. Verse 2, it talks about the sprinkled with the blood of Christ and to obey Jesus Christ. Verse 3 tells us that he's our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is our living hope. Verse 7, let's try that one. It talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, which it also talks about in a later verse, verse 13. Verse 11 talks about the Spirit of Christ and the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ, we could say, to follow. All these things are here. What else? 19, 20, 21, we talked about the precious blood of Christ, and he's the foreknown one, and he's the resurrected one in whom our faith rests. And we could probably have other verses. But the point is that as we look at this timeless plan of salvation, let's not forget that the central focus of this is not us. It's Jesus. And so if we remember that the priority is the glory of Jesus and not our glory, that will help us stay on track. So then God can bless that. He can bless our lives. He can show us things about himself. But if we get the focus on us and what we want God to do to help us, we will not ever experience the fullness of what it's supposed to be because we've misplaced our priorities. Now, it's so easy for us in the time of trial to get self-focused. I mean, anybody who's been through a hard time, even as a child, I was just with my granddaughters this afternoon, and one of them was really bothered by the fact of how the other sibling handled the situation and so on, and I watched it unfold, and I knew who was telling the truth. Anyway, but as far as that goes, everything turned in on self at that moment. I didn't get my way. It didn't go, you know, whatever. Both parties feeling hurt when there was a crisis that happened between them, right? And there was injustice as part of it, but there was also parties that were not really wrong, but both parties turned in on themselves and focused on what they lost and how it didn't work for them, right? They're young, but a lot of people in life do that, right? A lot of adults do that right to the end. That's why there's so many bitter old people, right? It's true. It's all about my life, my circumstances. Where's Jesus in that? Fix our eyes on Jesus and we can run the race. If we focus on ourselves, we're going to stumble. It's just as simple as that. Now, it's not easy, but it's simple. Now, notice, and then we're not going to dwell on this for long because it's really, there are other things I want to emphasize here, but notice that there is the past and present and future sense of this, of the past and the future parts. You can see that coming out in verse 3, 4, and 5, that we have been sprinkled in verse 2, it says, with the blood of Christ, it's past tense, caused us to be born again, so that's done if we're saved people. But then it talks about the future side of it, that there's an inheritance reserved in heaven, so that's a future thing, and we're protected until that revelation is coming, right? So there's that past and future sense. But most of what's here is really about living in the present. Even verse 9, notice it says that, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And that sounds like a future thing. And it's somewhat true that it is, but it's actually not. It's mostly talking about the present aspect of salvation. I'm sure most of you are aware, but let me say it anyway, that salvation has the three tenses, right? It's past, present, and future. That someone's salvation is not just a past thing. So we have been saved, as Christians I'm talking about, we have been saved, he is saving us, and he will save us. Those are things you can find in the New Testament. There are different components of salvation. They're a package deal. Right? There's not one without the other. All three parts go together. I like to put it this way, that our spirit is already redeemed. Scripture can teach that. So when I get saved, my spirit's redeemed. Right? I'm born again. My soul is being redeemed. I'm being changed to be like Christ. But my body isn't changed yet. I wish it were. My body isn't changed yet. But Romans 8, we read this morning, will be redeemed. There's a future day coming when the body will be redeemed as well. So my spirit is already redeemed, my soul is being redeemed in the sense of the act of sanctification, and then there's a day when the body will be redeemed as well. We'll have a whole new body. So those are also pieces of the three parts of salvation. But the bulk of what Peter is writing about here is for here and now, this present time, the act of what enjoying our salvation. So it's our faith, the salvation of our souls is something that's not just future. It is an ongoing thing that we're experiencing right now. And so it talks about proving the faith. At least that's the wording here in verse 7 in my version. So that the proof of your faith, or the proving of your faith, and then it talks about refining. It compares it to precious gold. It's more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, right? We know that illustration, and you see refining of precious metals, in particular gold in this case, and you take away the stuff that isn't gold in the process of refining. But as far as that goes, there's also the idea when it says proven the faith, the refining imagery looks at the true quality of it, right? We're looking at what's the stuff, what's the quality, what's the purity of our faith? How pure is it? What's the value of our faith? How much does it really work, in a sense? What's the character of it, you might say? But there's also a side when you say proving something, you also talk about the idea of demonstrating its worth, right? Demonstrating its character. So you refine it, that's one form of proving, but then there's also the demonstrating. So it's like giving convincing evidence of what it is. And I think both are implied here, that it's actually supposed to be like we talked about our hope. It's actually supposed to mature us to go through these trials, but it's supposed to actually demonstrate that we have a hope. Likewise, our faith. We go through trials, it's supposed to improve our faith, show that it's real and it's in Christ, but it's also supposed to be evidence of faith for the benefit of those looking on, like the angels, right? But the world looking on. So why am I saying that? We talked about self-focus when we go through hard times or something goes wrong, or even, you know, as I go through traffic circles, I get self-focused and annoyed with the other people who don't know how to drive. It can be on small things, it could be large things, but we're so easily turned in on ourselves and what we think is right and so on, and we could be right. But the way we handle it is often not particularly Christ-like, right? Or at least not mature. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Are we open, am I open, to let God have his way in my life any way he wants? And use that any way he wants so that other people can come to know Christ and other believers in particular are built up in the faith. Is that, am I willing? Are you willing? Because that's actually what he's looking for. That's what this chapter tells me is one of the main things, is that it's not about us. It's about what he wants to do in and through us for the sake of a bigger plan. He's been doing that. He did it certainly with Jesus, but it's been true. I mean, look at Peter. We're writing a letter that he wrote, a powerful letter, both of his letters, powerful letter from somebody who was a fisherman. His life got changed by Christ. And God used him to touch countless people through the centuries. And there's so many other examples we can think of. And so, but let's not lose the perspective, though, that this is all based on the blood of Christ. So our faith has value because Christ's blood had value. And we read that. That's the price that was paid. This is not just about us. It's all about what he is seeking to accomplish. So as we go through these things, let's remember that how we handle these situations is also whether we will respect the blood of Christ. He paid that we might be like him. He put his spirit within us so that we would be like him. And so that we could be changed and handle things like him and represent him well as ambassadors and so on. And he paid his blood for that. So do we take it seriously or not? Or do we trample on that blood by saying, I'll compromise. I won't take it seriously. Oh, it doesn't really matter how committed I am. That kind of stuff. Now, people don't say that, but they live it, right? You might be coming to church because that's the thing to do. Or your family does it, or whatever. That's okay. It's still do it. But God is looking to see, but where are you at in relation to Jesus? You can't ride on somebody else's faith. You have to have your own. I need my own. And it's only really going to sustain in times of trial when it's real to you. It can't be that you've seen it only in others. That will help. But it's not going to keep you. That's when you're going to get attacked. And if there's any hypocrisy about it, you can be absolutely sure the devil's going to play with that one. And you will have a fall, and it will probably be very embarrassing, right? Because we're trying to hide instead of that integrity and purity of faith. That's not perfection, please notice. And not only in this am I saying that we become perfect in this life. We all will have growth that we need, which brings me to my next point. Growth requires change. Do you agree? Like, no, what's the expression? No pain, no gain, right? I saw how tall Cameron is now, right? Last time I saw him, he was, I think we were more eye level. Now I look up to him. It's like, I told him that. I said, you're a man I looked up to. Anyway, but I was told by his mother that he had a significant growth in a short period of time, and it brings back to my brothers, that I have two brothers younger than me, and one grew 6 inches in one summer, and the other one grew 8 inches in 1 year. Both of them had knee trouble as a result. It was pretty tough on the guy who liked to do track and field. But they both had that. Now, I'm giving that illustration just to say, I mean, just in something simple as growing, you can have growing pains that go with it. We talked about aging earlier on, right? And there are pains that go with that. But when you try to grow in something, I'm in a new job right now, and there are things I'm learning, and I'm being stretched out of my comfort zone on certain things, right? But it's part of the growth process. The Spirit is transforming us to be like Jesus. How much like Jesus are we when he starts the work? Right? It's going to hurt, but in a good way, right? Like a good therapist will help you with, like, physiotherapy is going to help you, or exercising. You know, if they say with exercising, right? I've heard about it. I'm allergic to it. But say with exercising that if you're not finding it straining you, you're not doing enough, because you can't develop if you don't get outside your comfort zone. Well, imagine so much more. How different is Jesus from us, or we from Jesus, right? He is going to push or pull us outside our comfort zones. And if we try to keep that comfortable, we will not grow. It's as simple as that. We will not become like Jesus. We will find ourselves competing with the Spirit of God if we try to make sure that our life is comfortable and going our way. When we stop and think about it, we all know that's true. Like the fruit of the Spirit being developed in us, God uses the circumstances we go through to develop us. How do you become more loving? What does God do to help you learn to love better? Bring unlovely people into your life so that you have to learn to love them in spite of the fact that your natural impulse might be not to, right? How about patience? Right? Well, how does God develop patience in our lives? You all know the answer to that. You're reluctant to say it, right? Soul-disturbing experiences is what I wrote in my notes, right? He's going to throw us off where we're going to be tempted to be impatient, right? But he puts us through things that are uncomfortable that test our patience and find out whether we've got some and what maturity it is. And how about peace? No, I said that, sorry, I'm not even reading my notes. Peace is through soul-disturbing experiences. Patience would be stressful circumstances, right? But that's just three of them, love, peace, and patience. Just go through the list, and it's not an exhaustive list, but God is going to stretch us as we go through these things. So when we know the timeless plan, we know that that's what God is at work doing. When we go through the trials, it's so much easier for us to be able to embrace it, because we can see that God is using his wisdom to be able to change us and then hopefully use us to help other people. What does Paul say? I can comfort people. You can comfort people with the comfort with which you were comforted. Right? You go through a hard time. You come alongside somebody else and go through a hard time. Some of us were having conversations today about exactly that. We can relate to each other because there are different circumstances that we can say, hey, you know, my heart was sort of that way too in this particular way of the kinds of pains you're going through or whatever, and you can comfort each other. I won't be useful to some people, but I could be useful to other people. And God, by his Spirit, will put us in connection with the right people. But we have to be open to that. We have to be open to be used by that. Is it what we are looking at? So let me just bring this to a close by a couple of points here. A couple of us were talking about this earlier on, but it says that our faith and hope are in God, and I've alluded to this already. It is, we learn about God through the experiences, we see scripture, things like that. These are vital. That's how we get a lot of our information. We learn from other people and so on. But one of the things I'm a little bit concerned about is people talk about claiming the promises of God. Now that sounds like it's something you should be doing. And you should, but not as the first way to move. You need to know the character of God before the promises of God are something you can actually count on. Because if you don't believe in the character of God, then when the promises don't seem to be coming properly, you give up. If you're relying on the character of God, you almost don't need any promises. And by God's grace, that's a lesson I'm learning, and I'm just passing it on to you. It's so much easier to be at peace when you're not obsessed with how he's going to fulfill it, but you just trust he knows what he's doing. And that's not a blind faith. It's very informed. We see his in action with people in the scriptures. We see him throughout history. We see him in other people's lives, as I said. But if our lives are based on having faith in his person, especially as we think of Jesus as very really relating to us as humans, right? He knows what it's like. He's been here. We don't need his promises to be able to be completely at peace about what's going on in our life. But we do have his promises, so enjoy them. But you have to trust his character or you will eventually give up on some of the promises. Does that make sense? If we only count on the promises, then we might be able to doubt eventually. But if we know the character of God, we don't have to understand the promises. We might not know how he's going to do it, but we're still at peace. And I really would encourage you to not worry too much about knowing all the promises of God. Get to know his person. Study that, count on that, pray, walk in the Spirit, get close to him, as I need to still do a lot more, so pray for me too and all that. But it's a very real relationship he wants to have with us. And it's in that, you know, do we see the crisis or who the Christ is? That's why I said that. Do we know who Christ really is? Do we see in this chapter, for example, just this chapter alone, how much is all about him and how much his passion and his commitment to getting it all done, to getting it, it's a package deal to him, like I said. It's a done deal. What he began, he's going to finish. So we can be at peace about that. But while we're here, he wants to change us and use us so that we can actually help other people. But that means we're going to have to be pushed out of our comfort zones to be able to become more like Jesus so that we can actually testify better. And so I want to wrap up then by saying that the day is coming when Christ will be revealed. We're going to see him. My favorite thought is to see him face to face. Whenever a song comes that talks about face to face, my heart just jumps. I don't care what the rest of the song says. That part, I just love the thought of being face to face with Jesus. I long for it. If you're ever driving with me and I play a song and that comes up, you might want to pray harder because I might not be focused as much on my driving. It's just one of those things. It's just a joy to know. Our assembly, wrap up with this, our assembly has as a motto, seeking to be a community where passionately following Jesus is contagious. That's what we're trying to learn how to do that. We're still learning, right? But seeking to be a community where passionately following Jesus is contagious. How real is Christ to each of us? And can we pray for each other that even when the trials are challenging, that we're actually drawn in closer to him and not further away? And when we trust that character, we see that his timeless plan is being unfolded. We don't really worry about the details. We don't really worry about the circumstances because we know he can be trusted. And how it works out, we're just going to be so delighted that it didn't go our way. At the end, we're going to see he knew exactly what he was doing. And he took all the terrible things that have happened, and he's somehow bringing glory out of that. Doesn't approve of these things, but he uses these things for greater glory. So let's just commit ourselves to him for that. Father, we are so in need of patience and trust. It's such a good thing to know that you can be trusted. And yet there are so many times when we don't seem to get answers to our prayers, and it's tempting for us to just give up and think, oh, does he really exist? Does he even care? But we can see, especially in Christ, how you really do care. So help us not to look at our circumstances and judge you from that, but help us to judge our circumstances by what we know of you. And may it be that you can use us to touch lives in this world while there's still time. There are so many people that are outside our comfort zone that need us. We pray that you'd increase our compassion. Help us to be like you, Lord Jesus, to never compromise a single thing about what righteous character is, but be so compassionate and gracious that people can't help but notice. They have to decide for you or against you. We give you thanks and pray that you'd be glorified through each of us. Amen.